When I was a pastor, I've been solo pastor twice, and the church I served in the county up in Hillsdale County, Michigan, for 6.5 years, I was preaching without notes regularly on Sunday morning, and I remember getting to one part in the sermon, and it was going to be point three, and I stood there and stared at the congregation for a minute, like, I don't know what to say. I had totally forgot point three. And so the next day, I think it was, or a couple days later, our church secretary had left a notebook, a little notepad on my desk for pastor, you know, I'd say, a little hint. And so ever since then, I've been like, well, I think I need to be more safe, and so, and have notes available. So it also reminds me of John Newton. He had a story once where it's like when he got so old, he couldn't even remember what he was going to preach at all, and some guy next to him would have to like cue him in, give him his line, and then he would preach it. And so he got to one point in the sermon and said, Jesus is precious. And then he said his next line, and then he said, Jesus is precious. And the young man over was like, psst, you already said that. So I know I already said it, I would say it again. Jesus is precious. So who knows where we'll end up, Pastor Kevin, someday. You know, I don't know. But thankfully, we have what we have. And it is interesting. We are just vessels of clay, and the exceedingly great power is from him. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us as we open his word together. Will you join me for prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being together in the word of God. Psalm 34 speaks of, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you will enable me to bless you. You are worthy of blessing. You are only worthy of good words to be spoken of you. Nothing bad to ever be spoken of you, Lord. All your ways are perfect. Your word is proven, and you are a shield to those who take refuge in you. And so, Father in heaven, grant then that what is spoken here today would be words that bless you, that speak well of you. And Father, I pray that this morning, those who are humble, those who are not full of themselves or enamored with their own achievements or preoccupied with their own failures, but instead, Lord, have you as their focus and others as their concern, that they would hear this word this morning and rejoice, as the humble will hear it and rejoice. And as a result, then, Lord, as we close the service with song, grant us then to be able to sing together, to magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. May you do that, Lord, for us today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's been interesting to walk through the book of Exodus and to see that the God of patience and the God of power and the God of patterns has been using a man that thought he was beyond use. And God pronounced the name of God over his life. And through faith, Moses is now acting upon that name. And by the end of the plagues, not only is he acting confidently, but we find out that the people hold him in high esteem, both the Egyptians and the Israelites. And so this man that had been written off, and to which he himself had written himself off, this man now is held with great esteem as the voice, as it were, the instrument of God in the land. We saw that this debut of God also brought some measure of danger to the people, but we've seen the provision that's been made, and it reminds us of our provision this morning. If we were to capsulize it in just one statement, is that if the people of Israel thought that Pharaoh was the danger, hopefully by this point they've realized there's only one danger, and that's God. And I think Christians, you and I, are very tempted in October of 2020 to think that the dangers are out there somewhere. But we need to be reminded, no matter what the election may bring or not bring, no matter how important or not important it is, we dare not speak as if those things are big or scary. For it is the Lord of hosts whom we should regard as holy. He shall be our fear and he shall be our dread. We should not regard a conspiracy, what this people calls a conspiracy. That's a good reminder for us. Pharaoh is never the threat. And Jesus said the cure for fear of man is to remember to fear the one who can not only destroy the body, but also the soul in hell, and that he alone should be the one that we should fear. And so may the Lord do that. And I hope that this morning, our first message, that was part of the result, is that if you had come here today and had been thinking other things are big and other things are scary, hopefully now you realize God alone is scary. God alone is big. God alone shall be feared. Well, when moving into chapter 13, verse 17, we actually have a break. And typical with narrative, if you want to find out where's the break, it doesn't put headings. From what I understand, the original book, written in an alphabet, had no breaks between the letters, let alone did it have headings. The entire text is just letters, not even vowels, just consonants. And so the breaks are going to be told to us by what's in the text itself. And part of a narrative, it does by moving the scene of action to a new place. And so verse 17 through the end of the chapter tells us several things that are new. Let me read it to you and then point out the new things. Number one, so God says, verse 17, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall surely carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth, camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord was going before them on the way in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So do you see a change of location? They're no longer in Egypt. They are on their way out of Egypt. The book means, Exodus means way out in Greek. So it is the way out. They are leaving the land of Egypt. So they're moving away, and more significantly, God has taken a new place vis-a-vis the people. No longer is he in the heavens, having heard, having seen, having remembered, and knowing. No longer is he marching through Egypt as he did the night before. Now he is out in front of the people with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. I'm assuming the fire is there all the time, and at night it's seen, like the stars come out at night, and that during the day, you might call it the smoke or the cloud is veiling it and provides them shade by day and light by night, and God's presence is providing their needs. So God is now leading his people out. They're in martial array. The implication seems to be there's their leader. God is their leader, leading the people out of Egypt. It's at this point that we encounter a couple surprises. Number one, they don't go the quick way. They do not go, verse 17 says, through the land of the Philistines to the promised land. It's not that far away. Remember, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt, and then they would come back, and then finally Jacob went down. This is a nearby neighboring country. And so the direct route to go around the Mediterranean would be to go through the coastal peoples of the Philistines directly into the land. But we find that God will not do this, not because he's not powerful over the Philistines, that's already been proven. It's because they're not ready for it. Now, isn't that interesting? God knows his people that they are unaccustomed to warfare. Of course, they've been slaves, right? They're not warriors. And so they're not accustomed to drawing up in battle. And so they might become afraid and change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, there'll be a lot of irony in this because there'll be a lot of changing of minds and a lot of let's go back to Egypt up ahead. But we're told at the very beginning that God already knows that they're susceptible to this. And so he's planning a different route than the route that would tempt them to want to go back to Egypt because they were afraid. And so, Christian, this morning, God knows some of your circumstances. Well, he knows all of your circumstances. Talk about an understatement. He knows all your circumstances this morning, and he knows what you're capable of. And even though nothing is impossible with God, and if he calls you to do something, faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. You will have what you need if you are truly called by God to do this and do this now. But there are many things you are not capable of, and to which you will not do well to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so with or without a leading of the Lord, I'm just going to march ahead. Because God will be with me, and I can do it because I'm a Christian, and I can do all things. At some point, we're going to hear Jesus say to us, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These words come from Jesus in the garden. As Jesus looked at Peter, this very confident leader among his disciples, who said, Lord, if everyone else denies you, I won't deny you. In fact, I'll die for you. And Jesus looks at him and says, no, Peter, you need to stay up tonight and pray that you will not enter into that kind of a trial. Because yes, your spirit is willing, but no, your flesh is not capable of it. And of course, Peter ended up failing that night, as you know, with the denying of the Lord, that he even knew him, even asking, cursing. You know he failed that night. But isn't that interesting how God treats us? Potentially, we could be filled with the Holy Spirit and take on the world. But that's according to his sovereign will, if he wants to fill us with the Spirit to take on the world. If he doesn't want us to do this, to say something, to act right now, don't just march out and meet the Canaanites in the flesh of your mind and abilities. Realize that if God isn't with you, if he's not building the house and watching the city, all your efforts are going to be in vain. Don't go. Be much better to actually pray that you don't enter into temptation. So I remember when I was, boy, in my 20s, 23, 24, I remember going back to Minnesota, the state I grew up in, and I had heard that there were 14 evangelical free churches in the state of Minnesota without a pastor. And I was so pumped up about the theology of John Piper and desiring God, and we need to get this message out about a joyful God in which we can greatly delight in. And so I was eager to preach, and so I called this meeting with the district superintendent of the entire state. He happened to be my pastor when I was like first grade, second grade. The family had known him. And so here's this man and I talking, 23, like, I want to be a pastor. Where can I go? And he was so gracious with me. You know, it's not like he said no, but he definitely like cautioned me. And what I think he actually could read through me pretty quickly, because he said, the ministry of the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. Implying, I think you got a lot of truth. Yeah, you got a head. Okay, I get it. But I think you need to grow in your graciousness quite a bit. I think there's some capacities that need to grow here. And I dare say that would be a probably a young man syndrome is a lot of zeal, but maybe not much. Okay, we'll stop right there. He knew better, and of course the Lord Jesus knew better. I did not take on an evangelical free church when I was 23 years old. And when I did become a youth pastor in an evangelical free church in Minnesota at age 26 years old, I nearly split the church because of my poor behavior and poor choices. And so God knows. You may think to yourself, but I'm gifted. God, you did all this in my life. Of course, Moses could have said that. Like, what was all that training in Egypt for? But until it's God's moment and God's time, don't step forward. God knows. Trust his leadership. And so at the very beginning of this whole section, we find God already knows what's in these people. He's not surprised by what's coming. And God plans the way out. He plans it on what they can actually do. He takes them instead to the desert. And this is a pattern of God, isn't it? Where does God take his son after being anointed in the Jordan at his baptism? Takes him out into the desert, right? To be what? Tested. When we read these chapters of Israel going from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God had said, "There, this is the sign to you, Moses, there you will worship me on that mountain." When we see these 3 months of travel between Egypt and Mount Sinai, several places in the text we are told God is testing them. He's putting them in situations that reveal what's in their heart, whether they have faith to take this on or not. It's not that God doesn't know what his people are made of. Verse 17 tells us that initially. And it's not that God obviously doesn't think Jesus can handle it, like he's got to test him to see whether this car can actually drive these miles or not. Jesus, he knows his son can handle the circumstances. But testing in the Bible is a matter of development. It's a matter of training human nature. Deuteronomy says the showcase of this event, manna, was made as a testing of his people. God was treating them as a father treats his sons. He was training them, putting them purposely in a hard situation to develop them. Because, as verse 17 tells us, they are not in a place of development. And so the hard times of testing are coming to develop this people, to build in them the faith that they should have. And so there's the purpose of the desert experience. I dare say for some of you who are gifted, who God has a plan in the future to use you in a particular way, right now you may be sniffing and looking down upon your circumstances as if God is wasting you. But God is not wasting your abilities. God is building you for what he has for you. And so don't despise the day of small things, right? God's got a plan. Sometimes I think it's when I listen to people's stories and I hear about their baptisms and I hear how God slams them early with all sorts of catastrophic events, it just makes me think, I think the Lord is building deep roots in them early and testing them right away in their faith. So let's take this section then according to its nature. If this is testing an immature people, then let's make the topic of this message, what is God saying to us at the beginning of our faith journey? What are the lessons that we should gain and learn about, especially if we're new believers, okay? So if we're a new Christian, or if you are working with new Christians, what are the themes that God would be working upon their lives and leading them to or leading you to this morning? Okay, so everybody understand that? It's a topic today, okay? So what is God saying to young believers? The two areas are protection, predominantly the Red Sea event, and provision, both the water from the rock as well as manna. And can you think of anything more basic? That when you step out into life as a brand new Christian, you're going to walk with the Lord. The things that you're looking for are going to be protection and provision. And these are the exact topics of the Israelites as they leave the land of Egypt. So chapters 14 to 15 then will be our first section, and that deals with the protection of God in the over his people. Now, again, it would take quite a while to read these chapters, and hopefully you'd be able to read them this afternoon or read them on your own this week with some of these thoughts fresh in your mind, and the Lord will take from this variety of things said and apply them to your heart so that your shepherd will speak to you by his word as you need it. But chapter 14 reiterates three times, chapter 14 and 15, that the protection is given by the Lord fighting for them. So look with me at verse 13. The people are freaking out because the Egyptians are now chasing after them. Pharaoh's heart is hardened one last time, and he goes, they're wandering in the wilderness, and they don't know what they're doing, and we didn't know what we were doing, because we let them go. And so he gears up his army to go after them, and the people who have been marching out in battle array, thinking they're very confident and somewhat overconfident perhaps, now look around and become very frightened. The text tells us they cry out to the Lord. And God and Moses then says to them in verse 13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That becomes the theme of the chapter, that the Lord is fighting for them. The Egyptians realize this in the middle of the Red Sea when it's too late. Verse 25 says, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Again, the text emphasizes fighting for them. And then the song in chapter 15 reiterates the same theme, and perhaps capsulizes it in verse 3, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. The God who is a warrior, the God who is his name. Yahweh is his name. And the horses and the chariots and all that are gone. There is none like our God. So, everybody got that? The Red Sea event is telling his people, and through this telling us, the Lord was fighting for them, and that the Lord then is their protection. Now, if we were in a Bible study setting, usually this is the part where I would split you up into little groups, and you would then read through the chapter, and I would ask you a question such as, you know, in what ways was the Lord fighting for them? And then there'd be a lot of murmuring, not the kind that the Israelites do, but, you know, a lot of the murmuring of discussion over the text, the original meaning of meditate, which is muttering. And so there'd be a lot of muttering over the text going on, and you would kind of lurk through the text and go, how is the Lord fighting for them? Well, we see one thing, that he guided them. We saw that in chapter 13, that he's specifically leading them. He's got a plan, and he knows what they're capable of and what they're not capable of. So he's protecting them from themselves. Okay, that's good. And then we get into chapter 14, and we see, and the Lord intervened for them. When the Egyptians parked with their armies and threatened, verse 19 says that the Lord wedged himself in between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The angel of the Lord, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night. So we see that he's protecting them from themselves. We see that he's intervening and shielding the Israelites by his presence from the Egyptians. Then Moses famously stretches out his hand over the sea, and the east wind blows all night, and the waters pile off to the side. Some of you, I, I imagine I've worked in a shop or work in a shop. You know what it is to get those air compressors out, right? And to like really blow that air like really fast and cause that water to ripple and pile upon itself and move off to the side. And so God's got the big, you know, air compressor out that night, and the wind is blowing and the waves are moving. And it's blowing so hard that even the ground dries beneath it. It's not muddy and murky and mucky, but becomes even dry land down at the bottom for the people then to have a way through. And so God has provided a way. He's fighting for them. Because otherwise, they were between a rock and a hard place. They were pinched. The Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other. But now God's provided a way. But even then, he's not done fighting for them. Because it says in verse 24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, telling us that the presence of God is up there in the cloud. And he brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. Boy, when a people are confused, when a nation is at odds with itself, could it be that the Lord is actually fighting in their midst and bringing about a cacophony, a confusion? Maybe this is mental. Maybe this is giving orders. Maybe it's mechanical. Because it tells us next in verse 25 that their chariot wheels begin to swerve. And he made them drive with difficulty. I mean, it's not just modern vehicles, apparently, that, you know, get you frustrated. Like, man, why does this thing shift right now? You know, I'm having trouble steering this thing. And so here's these things malfunctioning with technical difficulties out in the middle of the, where are we right now? What are we doing out here? And the Egyptians catch the hint. That's when they say, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. They haven't even died yet. There's no drowning yet. They already realize they're in trouble. And of course, that becomes then, right, the final move as God causes the waters to come back over the Egyptians, and their bodies then are strewn on the shore eventually, and they are no more. And as God said, you will see them no more forever. Okay. God fights for them. And the result of that is a song. Chapter 15 has the nation of Israel breaking out in a song with Moses leading. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. The God of my father, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Now let's just stop right here and just ponder a little bit about our own lives. When's the last time a song about the Lord erupted in your heart? What's on the playlist of your mind? What spontaneously comes up when you're relaxed or frustrated or joyful? Typically, because music is the language of the Spirit, it's typically different songs for different moods and different emotions. But if the song of the Lord and his victory for you is not continually or often upon your playlist, could it be that you, like Peter says in 2 Peter, have forgotten of your former purification from sins? I happen to have a problem with my eyes. I have like 820 vision or something like that. I don't know if it's 2800 or the other way around. But you are a complete blur right to me. Okay, so you could be sticking your tongue out at me, you could be dozing off to sleep, you could be almost walking around, and I would not notice, Okay, there would be movement. I could see shadows, like the trees. Men look like trees walking around, that guy said, right? Peter says that this is what a Christian is who has forgotten his former purification from sins. It's not like he doesn't remember. I mean, it's not like he's not a Christian. He is a Christian. He still is forgiven. But his life is not characterized by faith having then virtue added and knowledge added and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and finally love. Because he's forgotten that he was redeemed at a great price by the blood of the Lamb from his sins and purified at great cost. And so I wonder, Christians, could it be that you are no longer singing the song of the Lord spontaneous in your heart because the Red Sea appears distant? The victory is no longer present. That first love that you had at one time in your life has faded. And now life has returned to a humdrum, desert existence of who knows what's coming next. And it's preoccupied with the fears of this world and the enticements of everyday life. Could it be that the table of the Lord that is often set before us in the house of the Lord that says, do this in remembrance of me, is actually a necessary event for us to do? That we of all people who should know better, after all, we are called by the name of Christ, that we of all people who should know better need a constant, regular reminder of the cost and the Savior that made that price and brought our redemption to us. Is it not true that the Lord fights for you? And if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who is raised, who is now interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Shall sword or peril or famine or nakedness or any other thing on earth? In all these things are we not just conquerors, not just more than conquerors, but much more than conquerors. Why? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Is there a reason to sing? Is there a reason to remember? May the Lord Jesus Christ pitch within his house preachers who are fired up about the blood of Jesus and the redemption that it brings to stir up God's people by way of reminder, because there needs to be a fresh song, even a new song on the hearts of his people. It needs to be so strong on Sunday morning that it lasts through the week. May the Lord do that. Because that's what happens when a nation experiences redemption. And that's what happens when any of us as individuals experience freedom from our slavery and protection from our enemies. We sing. Well, at this point, I feel like the story could be over. I mean, wow. They're no longer in Egypt. The presence of the Lord is with them. He's marching out in front of them, fighting for them. What did they do? Stand. Stare. Be silent. That's what they were told to do. Stand back and watch. See. And be silent, for the Lord is fighting for you. It's exactly what we have in Christ. God is fighting for us. We offered nothing for our salvation. We didn't ask him to send his son. He gave his son freely. And we are now the privileged witnesses of this great redemption. We stood, we stared, and we were dumbstruck, silent. Wow. Okay. I feel like we could sing a song and go home at this point. But the text keeps going. In fact, the structure of these chapters is in a big bullseye. They call it a chiasm or chiasm. That's named after the Greek letter X. And I don't know how it works, because it always appears to me to be half an X. Because it goes like this and like this. Well, from your direction, it will go like this and like this. So you basically, you start out with something up here at the beginning of the story, and it matches then the way the story ends, kind of like bookends. And then the next section matches something next. And then it might go like this for a while until you get to the bullseye, where the whole text is pointing to. All we've seen is just the beginning episode. It's big, it's long, it's important, the Red Sea. But it's not the actual focal point of the text. The focal point is the bullseye. So let me just show you the bookend, okay? So the text begins with a great victory. God fights for them. On the other side of the text is also God fighting for them. Turn to chapter 17. This is where the section of scripture, the narration closes out. Chapter 17 has Amalek fighting against Israel at Rephidim. Verse 8. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him, fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone, put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Question, is God fighting for them? Is it the same kind of fighting for them? In the initial battle, God alone did the fighting, right? Now, in this subsequent battle, Joshua's on the ground with sword. There's actually bloody warfare going on. There's hand-to-hand combat. There's they prevail for a while, now I prevail for them, right? And so this is a different kind of warfare. Is God still fighting for them? It's still what makes the difference is still God, right? How do you know that? Because the raised hands, when the hands go down, Amalek prevails. When the hands go up, Joshua prevails. And so we find, if we could say the first is like our justification, where God takes matters in his own hands completely, and Christ dies all by himself on the cross and handles our justification through his blood all on his own, this subsequent warfare might be more like sanctification, where we have to do something. We actually have to pick up and, as Romans says, put to death the deeds of the body ourselves. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. And so we find out that in this subsequent battles, which is a prelude to going into the land and taking the promised land also by the sword, that in the subsequent battles of sanctification, prayer is the necessary key. And that a prayerless Christian is a defeated Christian. That a Christian who is praying and beseeching the Lord regularly is a Christian that will be overcoming his enemies and growing in Christ and in sanctification. It's still the same battle, isn't it? It's still the Lord. And so here we have opening battle at the Red Sea, closing battle in Rephidim. Battle and battle. Well, how about what's next? Let's move into the next. Kind of closer towards the bullseye. If you go back to chapter 15, right after the song, and Miriam picks up the song after Moses does, and the women are out there in their tambourines, and everybody's having a good time rejoicing. Then after this, it says Moses leads Israel by the Red Sea. They went out into the desert, and they went 3 days into the desert, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, which appeared to be hopeful, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" And the Lord, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And so, therefore, it says that he was testing them, and later they come to Elim, which has 12 springs of water, and 70 date palms, and they camp there beside the water. So we find out that they needed water. They go to these waters. They're bitter. God makes them sweet and then leads them to a place that has lots of springs. If you go to chapter 17 for the bookend on the other side, verse 1, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by the stages into the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore they quarreled with Moses. Actually, they give him an ultimatum. Give us water that we may drink. Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for the water, and they grumbled against Moses, and said, yada, yada, yada. And so he then cries out to the Lord, verse 4, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me." And the Lord says to Moses, verse 5, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go." I didn't notice this until studying this recently, that the people don't see this scene. Only the elders do. Because he takes them from Rephidim, where they've been camping, and he goes to the mountain of God, where they're going to be coming soon. And he brings them to Sinai, or to Horeb, and there he stands and strikes the rock, and water comes out that the people may drink. Water is needed earlier, water is needed here. God provides a tree here, God provides a stick here, a staff that strikes the rock. Wood is the answer here. Wood is the answer here. Okay, are you following the kind of pattern? It was interesting in reading a commentary on this, an analogy was given that really helped me. Because at first glance, you're like, okay, I see the pattern. But now it feels like a little artificial. Like, oh, is somebody just writing this? And the author said it's like God is a sculptor. And so if a sculptor looks at, say, one of those gnarly trees, I'm going to make it a little more colloquial rather than marble. I think the sculptor in his story was marble. I like to think of those chainsaw artists out there that can look at a big stump. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? You know, like the tree has fallen and now a big stump remains in the front yard. And here comes the chainsaw artist out there. Looks at that, you know, and envisions what is already there inside of it. Based on where the arms are, the gnarls are, the crook and the bend, and starts making visible what was already there all along, according to the way the trunk of the tree is, right? And so the Holy Spirit is a sculptor with his chainsaw, and he comes to the raw material of history, which has 3 months of events, and a lot of them are more mundane, but he sees within those 3 months of events significant moments where key things are highlighted and said and done, where key transition points happen. And so he takes his chainsaw out and starts chiseling away from it and starts making some of those elements visible. They were there all along, but they begin to pop. Okay, do you get it? And so this chiasm that I'm talking about of war, water, is already there. It has been there all along. But the Holy Spirit, the narrator, makes sure you get it when you read the text. Like, oh, hey, I've seen this before. War and war, water and water. I get it. I wonder what's at the bullseye. What's in the middle of the text? And when we go to the middle of this whole thing, we find an entire chapter on manna. Now, that's much larger than the little episodes on water, and it's larger than one of the episodes on war, so it appears to be something important. And when the Holy Spirit takes a whole chapter to describe something, If we come away from the chapter and go, I don't get it, we miss something. If it doesn't stand out to us as being significant, there's something there we missed, and we need to go back in and pray that the Lord would open our eyes. And so here we are, the chapter on manna. And manna is so interesting. If we were in a Bible study again, I'd send you out and say, look at chapter 16 and go find me the traits of manna. What is it? And you would come back and tell me, well, it's like seeds, like coriander seeds. Which, by the way, didn't help me very much. I don't know what coriander is either, but, you know, it's like coriander seeds. I would have to look that up in a nature book, you know, like, what's a coriander seed, Lord? You know, and so apparently it's pickable. Like, you can actually pick it up. You know, it kind of has that. But it's flaky. It's kind of got some flakiness. It kind of looks like frost. And it kind of disappears after a while when the sun comes out. And it's sweet. It's got a little hint of honey in it. My wife would love it. She's one of those ladies that goes, like, you know, to have a hot drink. So warm the milk up and put the honey in it. You know, she'll go to a Bob Evans and that's her favorite drink. You know, that kind of a thing. You know, it's like got the hint of honey in it. And apparently, you can eat it raw, or you can cook it. So you could have manna bread, or you could have manna pancakes, or, you know, you could have maybe manna loaf, or something like this. And quail showed up at night, you know, so God's going to provide for his people. And so, this is an interesting thing, you know, to have manna cookbooks, and like, pass on the best manna recipes from one to another. It's an interesting food, out there on the desert floor. Which is fascinating. And so God's going to use it, as he says in verse 4 and 5, to test his people. Deuteronomy picked up on this. It's a testing thing. I will test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. So here are the instructions. Very simple. Go out and collect enough for each day. Don't store it up. Trust me, I'll provide for you each day. Kind of reminds me of, give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to trust the Lord for provision each day, and I'm not going to stockpile for the future, which is a sign of unbelief. To hoard up and pack away, not only is it unloving to my neighbors who have need, but it also is a sign of my reliance and trust upon my own resources and not upon God. And so, okay, children of Israel, don't hoard up the manna. And of course, some of them did. And it turned to worms. It's really gross. Okay, so that was a lesson learned, right? Don't hoard it. The other thing was, don't go out on the seventh day and find the manna. There'll be enough on the sixth day. And of course, they forget this too. They're shocked that there was way more on the sixth day, because when they began to pour it into each other's pitcher and divide it, they found like there was a superabundance. Like, we got like twice as much today. They went back and said, what's this about? And then some of them still go out to look for manna the next day. You imagine how silly they would have looked out there. You know, like, why aren't my neighbors out here today? You know, and they're kind of all out there on the desert floor by themselves, and there's nothing around, and kind of tiptoe back into the camp. I hope somebody didn't notice. The people are not paying attention well to the instructions, okay? And I wonder how many of us don't pay well to the instructions. It's okay to have a day, one out of seven, to rest. I feel like I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm one of these guys that push, got work to do, want to be responsible, let's get the job done, got all this to do, and to actually take a day or take time. That's more my fault over there. My problem's more over there. As if my efforts are going to make the day happen, right? And so, God is testing his people. God is still testing his people. There's the lesson of the manna. Don't hoard it. Don't overdo it, right? Make sure the worship of God is first and foremost in your life, not your work. Okay. Is that the lesson? Did we get to the bullseye? No. It's like one of those Russian dolls, you know, you take the cap off, you go, oh, there's another one. You take the cap, oh, there's another one under here. You know, eventually get down to the one where you can't take it off. You know, it's like, okay, I got to the core of it, you know. So we get past the warfare, past the water, get down to, oh, manna. Oh, not at the middle. The middle actually confused me when I read this text for the first time recently. I was like, it seems so redundant. You get to verse 6. It says, at the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Then it says, Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And then verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And it came about as Aaron spoke, that they looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared. And verse 12, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with dread and with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What do you think the main point of this section of Scripture is? God heard their grumblings, right? And so in the first section, it was like so repetitive to me the first time I read it. And then to realize, we found the bullseye. Because verse 6 has Moses and Aaron saying to all the sons of Israel. And verse 9, Moses says to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. So there's a bookend and there's a bookend. Moses and Aaron talking to all Israel. Moses and Aaron talking to all Israel. In the middle of it is apparently Moses talking to himself, repeating the instructions. The Lord's going to give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Even if it's just Moses repeating it to the people, it's Moses highlighted in verse 8, and it appears to be the bullseye of the entire text. That if we boil the whole thing down, from the Red Sea to the defeat of Amalek, from the waters of Marah to the waters of Rephidim or Horeb at Rephidim, to the manna and all that involves with the manna, and get to the heart of the matter, the Lord is saying at this point in the Exodus that the greatest enemy that Israel faces at this point is themselves. They are grumbling against the Lord. And the marvel of it is God hears their grumbling. Now, I don't know about you, if you've raised children. Each of us has a limit when it comes to children. Whether it's, are we there yet? Or can I have something to eat? And we just had lunch. At some point, it gets a little old. And you say, you know what? Just go outside and play. Because I can't hear grumbling too long before I realize I'm sick of this. And I think Moses, who is sick of it, who knows, why are you grumbling to me? It's not my problem. I think he's marveling that God is hearing grumbling. And I think it's a marvel that God isn't like mad at them. Now, eventually he will be. When you get to Numbers and they do the same thing at that point in the wilderness, he's mad. He's really mad. But he's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He is way more merciful than us and hears way more grumbling than we do and answers it. And so the message of the text at this point is Pharaoh and the armies may be threatening, but they're not the ultimate problem of the people. Ultimately, it's not the protection from without. It's the problem of the provision within, because the people are their worst enemy. And how about us? Do you realize how lethal complaining is? I'm serious. In the catalog of 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about they were all baptized in the sea and under the cloud, and they were all led through the wilderness, and they all drank from the rock, which is Christ. It's this text, this section of scripture that he has in mind, right? And he goes through the big hitters, like they had idolatry and died. And they had immorality and died. And we go, okay, yes, I get it. Okay, no other gods but God. You shall not commit adultery. These are big. Commandment number one. Commandment number seven. I don't want to do those things. And then it says, and they grumbled. Well, it says they tested the Lord, which is in this text. And they grumbled and died. Complaining is up there with idolatry and immorality? I mean, really? You know how much complaining a pastor can hear in church? And do you know how much of complaining pastors say to each other when the church isn't listening? You know how often we complain? And if it's a lethal sin, like 1 Corinthians 10 says, you know, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Like, these are given as examples that we would not sin like they sin. We got to get rid of our complaining, guys. This is not what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? Do you realize how irrational complaining is? Chapter 14. They march out in martial array. And as soon as the Egyptians show up, after all those plagues, after worshiping the Lord and bowing low, after believing in Moses and in the Lord, all those events, and even the firstborn dying, they look at Moses and say in verse 11, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may be slaves to the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. You know how irrational that is? They're free. At great price. And at first glance of danger, they turn like a dime on Moses and on God. And complain. And this isn't the only point in the text that they do this. They also do this in chapter 16, verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I don't know about you, I genuinely hate it when people ascribe false motives to me. My wife and I were talking about this on the way down. You know, like, shouldn't we, like, explain ourselves to people when they, you know, misinterpret our actions or something? Like, shouldn't we end up like, wait a minute, can we go back to that last statement? I want to explain a little bit what was really going on there so that you just would understand. That's not what I meant or not what I intended. Can you imagine what God must feel like when we mistrust him so much that we start complaining as if he doesn't know what he's doing, or as if somehow he's got harm in his heart towards us, that he would pay the price of Jesus Christ, his son, and not withhold him, and yet then withhold from us something we really need? And then chapter 17 has them making an ultimatum with Moses. Give us water or else. And Moses feels it. They're about ready to stone me. Why, right? Why have you brought us into the wilderness? Why didn't we just live in Egypt? Why didn't we stay in bondage? Complaining, complaining, complaining. It is so irrational, and it is so lethal, and it is so common. Surely there's a lesson for us in this. Lastly, do you realize how petty it is? Chapter 16, they're complaining about what? Food. Of course, we never complain about food, do we? Isn't that interesting? Out of all the topics to complain about. Lord, we had a better menu in Egypt. And then we do that, it's like, oh, do we have to have tuna casserole again? I say that because that was the topic of the other night. We ended up going to Culver's. And my wife looked at me and said, you're not even disappointed at all, are you? But that's shame on me, you know? It's like, actually, it's pretty good. It's one of those things I hate to admit. It is really good, you know? I like, you know, but it's like one of those foods I'm supposed to not like. You know, I mean, we sit and complain. Of course, I teach teenagers. I teach college students. What more proverbial thing can college students complain about but the local cafeteria, right? And their event. What more common thing can teenagers complain about but food? And what more common things do us older people talk about? You know, who brought what food and why aren't we having this kind of food? And we complain a lot. And how unworthy is it of us and how unworthy is it of our God? Surely his motives are not that way, that we would spend our time complaining. The enemy, brothers and sisters, is not out there. The enemy is right here. Have we lost sight of the price that has been paid for us so that we have degenerated into complaining about food? Have we lost sight that we are a redeemed people? That means we were former slaves, but are now free. And not just free by power, but free by price. Have we forgotten that we are a privileged people? We have the presence of God with us as we journey through this life and the promised land ahead of us. We've been delivered from our slavery at great price, and we have the presence of God with us, going to a land ahead of us that never ends. Surely we have a reason to sing and use our mouths for something better than complaining. May the Lord loosen our tongues by giving us our vision back and putting fresh before our eyes the greatness of the blood of Jesus Christ and of the presence of our God, now insulated to us, he who is our consuming fire.